Father God, we love you. Thank you, Lord, for the holiday we just had. Thank you for a chance to give thanks. There's so many things that we have from you that we take always for granted, Lord, and we're just so thankful for the time we can get together with family and friends and the time we can be here and just for the way that you show your love to us, Lord. Your word has awesome things to say, and we're thankful for the chance to open it up today, Lord, and think about it and how it even came to be. I pray that you would just be with us this hour. So allow us to love you more, Lord, learn about you more, and we give you thanks again. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we spent a fair amount of time for a fair amount of weeks talking about and thinking about God and all the evidence we have for God's existence. And then last week we moved into what miracles are and how miracles are a sign from God to confirm a word of God through an individual of God, right? So we talked about the fact that God exists. We can know something of him through the world that he's made, but we can't know individual special revelations from God, from the world that he's made. That makes sense? So we know a little bit about his power, his wisdom, the fact that he wanted something, a relationship with us, because he made us. There's something instead of no thing. And yet we don't know specifically how to be right with him or what it looks like to relate to him. And so we talked about God, miracles, and that led us last week into thinking about, of all the worldviews and all the ideas of God or no God that we talked about the very first week, how can we pare down now, right? How can we pare down? And so from the idea that there is a self-existent, timeless, immaterial, non-spatial, all-powerful being who's purposeful and intelligent and loving and pure, what does that tell us about all the other worldviews, right? So the very first week we said the major worldviews were essentially the theistic worldview, the idea that there's a God, an atheistic worldview, an idea that there is no God, and then a pantheistic worldview, the idea that everything we see, all the universe, even you and I, are God. Those are essentially the three major worldviews. You can put almost everything into one of those three, okay? There are obviously fine-tuned examples within them, and yet these are the big three. So in a pantheistic sort of worldview, there are Hindu, right, thoughts. There's New Age. In an atheistic worldview, some kinds of Buddhism, right? Secular humanism. Theistic worldviews, there's Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. There are more, but those are the big three, right? So even right here, this short list, this is probably the bulk of all the worldviews out there. There are more, but this is really the major ones. Is that fair? Right? So if we make this list and from recognizing that God exists and seeing some of the attributes of God, we can then eliminate a lot of these other worldviews because they can't all be right because they have mutually exclusive ideas, right? Either there is or there isn't a God. Either God is outside of everything and made everything, or God is a part of everything. I mean, you can't have it both ways, right? So from what we know this list last time, we can eliminate a Hinduism and a pantheistic idea of God, right? And New Age. Why? And even some cults out there, like Latter-day Saints, because they're polytheistic, right, in their views of God. How can we eliminate those and why? Right. If you have an all-powerful God, there can only be one God who's infinite. Right? You can't have two infinite gods. Otherwise, they'd be the exact same, and they'd be one God, right? So we can't have multiple gods. We can't have the Hindu idea of God being multiple or even being in everything, right? I mean, we're not God. How come God isn't the universe? How come God can't be the universe based on what we've seen for the last 8 weeks? Right, absolutely. some entity, a being, had to be outside of it to make time, space, matter, and energy. So it can't be the same as it, right? There was a time when all of this was not. So we can then eliminate all these other things. And we can eliminate the secular humanism and the Buddhism, because those views say there is no God. And we spent 8 weeks showing the evidence that there is God, right? So we can look at all these other worldviews and we can begin to eliminate them from our list of possibilities. We're not saying that there isn't anything true in any of the other worldviews, because there is. Every worldview probably has at least one thing that's true that it would teach or say. Is that fair? I mean, we're not saying that everything a Latter-day Saint says is totally wrong. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, there are some things that they would probably agree with us on, and yet we're talking about core issues of who God is and how we know him, right? So even if every other worldview has maybe at least one thing that's true that it teaches, all of what it teaches is not true, and in particular, what it teaches about God is false, right? So it may have something good to say about loving people around us, caring for the environment, not being an individual filled with hate, right? Those are all good things that many worldviews would teach, and they're correct and right, and yet what they teach about God isn't true. By the way, as an aside, why might it be the case that all those other worldviews may have something true that they would teach? How can they have something or even multiple things that are true?
Because of what we talked about, the conscience, I mean, this inner aspect of man, the understanding of right and wrong that has to come from God. So that's going to be somewhere.
Yeah. Yeah, so there are certain things that God has revealed to everybody. Even if you don't accept him, and even if you don't accept his son, or even scripture as being holy or reliable, there are things that everybody can know about God. In fact, Paul says in Romans that there are lots of things everyone knows about God. In Romans 1 and 2, it says that everyone knows that God exists because they can see him in the world around. And 2, right and wrong is written upon our heart. Paul tells us that, right? There's a recognition that we've done something wrong, that we're sinful people. So there's a recognition that there is a right and a wrong. So there's a recognition of God, and there's a recognition of right and wrong that everybody has. So no one has an excuse. Everyone sees something of God, and everyone knows whether they have or have not sinned. Okay? So it makes sense then that other worldviews would have some things that they can see from the world around them that they would pull into their worldview, right? And they would recognize there are certain things that are wrong or maybe even evil in the world. Some worldviews teach there is no such thing as evil, which is a side issue. But most people, when you really push them, recognize there are some things that are evil in the world. Right? There are things that are just and unjust, like we talked about last week. There are things that we could and should fix around the world. Right? There's a standard that we recognize apart from us, outside of us. So it makes sense then that there are other worldviews that would have something to say that's good and right, and that's fair. Yet with regard to God as a whole, those aren't true religions, right? It's also true, interestingly, in the culture in which we live, because a lot of this is determined by culture, that we're in a Judeo-Christian culture, even still, right? And so whether you're an atheist or a believer or a Jew or a Muslim or whatever, if you're living in America, there's this culture and this history that America has where the Judeo-Christian values were taught for many, many, many years, right? Even if you're not a believer, the culture has sort of taught those things for many years. People would argue now we're in a post-Christian time, right? Where we're sort of beyond that now. I think we're still in the Christian time. Even if the world is not a nice place, I still think as a whole, even in America, there are so many people who profess to be believers, even though they're not really. So I'll step back. They probably wouldn't profess to be believers. They profess to be what?
Christians.
Right. So when the world looks and thinks about what a Christian is, they think of us. But not just us here. They think of Americans. Right? So think about that. When the world looks at America, that's what they think the Christian really is. In the movies, in the media, those kind of things. How scary is that, right? Because what do they really see? What's that?
Endless failure.
Yeah, absolutely. Failure after failure after failure. People's not abiding by the standard that we all recognize. So the world recognizes right and wrong. The world recognizes that they're in sin. And yet they look at the Christian nation and they see the people who are supposed to be all the Christians. And how do those people match or measure up to that standard? So what does that tell them then about faith? Or the Christian faith in particular?
It doesn't work.
Right. What is it really? What makes them different, right, than the Christians? Nothing, actually. Right? So this is what we have to fight against always, culturally speaking, right? Okay, so we've whittled away at these other worldviews because they say things that are mutually exclusive regarding God. They say there is no God. They say there are multiple gods. They say that God is everything. So we can eliminate those. So that leaves us with the big three, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, right? So how can we start to think about which of those then is accurate and true? If someone were to tell you or talk to you, a friend, a family member, and say, you know what? Okay, I believe in God. I believe that God does miraculous things to tell us something of himself. And I believe that God wants a relationship even with us. That's a good start. How do we choose then amongst these three other religions, these three worldviews? Yeah.
Well, Islam would not agree that God wants a relationship with us because they don't.
He's too transcendent.
We can't know him ever or what he wants.
Right.
Yeah.
So that they wouldn't agree with that. So that would hurt it. If we believe that God is a personal God who wants a relationship, we're stuck with either Christianity or Judaism.
Yeah. So I'll step back a second. That's a good point. I think at this point, having talked about God and his existence, having talked about absolute truth, having talked about miracles, the place we're at now is that God has done something to intervene in time and space and has revealed something of himself to us. I don't think we're to the point yet, and I guess I got the cart ahead of the horse. We're not to the point where we can say that God wants a relationship with us. Although it's interesting, you could maybe argue that, I think, and I probably, this is why I'm getting the cart ahead of the horse, because there's something instead of nothing. God didn't need us. He had perfect relationship and fellowship, right, within himself, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet there's something that caused him within himself, right? God chose freely to make us because he wanted a relationship with us. And so I think you could probably argue from the very beginning of the universe and the making of man that God wanted a relationship with us, right? And yet we're not quite there, though, with regard to all the evidence that we're talking about. Is that fair? So with regard to Islam, what's their view of God? This is good. This is aside from what I want to talk about, but because you're bringing it up, Martha, this is good. So what's Islam's view of God? Just big idea. I know we're not Muslim scholars here. I get that. But just big idea. What's their view of God? So God has revealed something of himself to people, actually, right? And then to be right beneath this God, one has to earn rightness. So how does one earn rightness?
Well, everything is like a rule or what God, the perfect way that you can do things.
Yeah.
Because at the end of life, you're going to be evaluated on what you've done and whether you get to paradise or not.
Right.
Determined on, I mean, right down to how what hand you use to eat. And,
right. The amount of times you've faced the right way to pray. So it's complicated because there are lots of subsects, right? I mean, so there are lots of subsects within Islam, just like there are within Christianity. But in general, it's a works-based system. Right. And the biggest challenge, I think, for the works-based system for Muslims is that you never know if you've achieved or accomplished the good works. You never, never, never know. There are a couple things you can do that will guarantee that you're right before God. What are a couple of ways, maybe even one, the key way that you know that you're right before God?
Martyr.
What's that?
Being a martyr?
Yeah, so if you die, essentially, for your faith, like that's one way that you can guarantee almost that you're right before God. Besides that, you don't, and even then you're not positive, right? But you really never know if you're going to attain, right? So I think, Martha, you were saying God is totally like transcendent, right? Like he's so far out there and we're here, but God is out there. So he's beyond arm's length away from us. So in the Christian faith, what's our view? I want to erase some of this. I know this is from last week. There's some stuff up here that's I want you guys to see. But in the Christian worldview, what's our view of God and transcendence? So in, I know, let's maybe get what's inside my head. Islam, there's this view of God who's transcendent. Allah is transcendent, which is he's so far beyond us, right? What's our view? Do we have partially that view of God?
Yes, he is beyond us.
Yeah, absolutely. This is actually really important. Why is this important for us to think about God this way? Yeah, so one, because he had to make everything, so he had to be outside of it, a part of it. How about relationally, why is this a big deal? What do you think?
The cross creates an avenue of interaction.
Yeah.
God reached out to us.
Yeah.
A necessary...
This is really important. We can't have a God... This is really important because... We've put ourselves at arm's length from God. So in the Muslim worldview, you just are apart from God, right? It's just the way it is, right? God made the universe, God made you, but you're apart from him and you have no way of knowing if you're ever going to be quite right with him. In our worldview, God is definitely apart from us, but why? It didn't start that way, right? That wasn't the intent ever, ever, ever. God's intent always from the beginning was what?
Fellowship.
Yeah, fellowship, and he walked with us, right? He walked with us. He talked with us. That song, you guys remember that old hymn? That's a great hymn, right? So there's this idea that we were originally, truth, that we were originally with God. So God was transcendent, but what's the technical term that God is with us? Immanent, right? So God is with us as well. This is so important. This is the key. We're at arm's length from God because of sin, and yet he didn't want that. Right? He wanted to be with us. He wanted that relationship with us. So God is apart from us. He's very much unlike us. But in many ways, it's not the case because we're made in his image. Right? And he wants relationship and perfect fellowship with us. So how we view God and how we think about him is really important. And it's really important as we talk about how God's revealed himself to us then as well. Because if you're in Islam and God is so far apart from us, God does some things to reveal himself to us, but how does God reveal himself in every other worldview? If you believe in God, every other worldview, how does he reveal himself? Pick any of them. I don't care which one. Through people, right? So he doesn't need to condescend to be with us. If God is so far out, like in the Islamic view, if you're a Muslim, God is so far out, right? God doesn't need to condescend to come to us. He can do that through an individual, right? He can give a word to a person and that person can pass it on, either orally and or in written form. Fair enough? All right? What's unique about our worldview? Could God do that? Yeah, sure, of course he could. He did that in part through the prophets and the apostles. And yet, most importantly, what did he do? He personally came into all of this. Right? God didn't have to, like, think about it. God didn't have to do that. Our God didn't have to do that. And yet he did. Think about the very beginning when Adam and Eve were in the garden. How did God interact with them? Did he speak on high? He walked with them, right? Super, super important. So I forgot how I got on this. It was a totally a sidetrack. I don't remember how I totally got on this. But we're thinking about how God's revealed himself and how God might reveal himself, right? So we're thinking about Islam and Christianity and Judaism. And within those, we have to start thinking about, okay, if God volitionally had will and wanted to make us, it makes sense logically that he would want a relationship with us. And he's shown that to be the case, right? So then, how do we look at these three major worldviews and determine which of these have truth then? Right, so we said before that in every world religion, God has spoken, if they believe in God, through peoples. So in Islam, how did God speak through people? prophets, multiple of them, right?
And each one,
Abraham, each Moses, Jesus, right? So it was Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and then the final prophet is Muhammad, right? And so did Muhammad write a sacred text?
No.
Nope. Who did?
He couldn't write.
Right. Someone else, after his life, wrote down words from the prophet. Okay? There were actually multiple different individuals who wrote down words from the prophet. Okay, it's complicated history and really interesting. And in the end, one version won out, and all the others were destroyed, actually. So there's this one version that won out, and there are multiple sort of books that go together collectively, but the main sacred text that won out is what? The Quran, right? So this won out, what does the Quran teach in general? Anybody read it, through it, part of it? So in general, what's the point? To give word from God, right? And to show something of God through the prophet Muhammad. Are there lots of miraculous accounts in there? No. Yeah, a little bit. Not so much in the Quran, but some other books that talk about the prophet in particular, right? But the prophet Muhammad didn't really do miraculous things, right? Not really. I highly recommend, it's beyond the scope of this course right now, but I highly recommend, and we can maybe do this sometime down the road, looking into the history of Islam. Read a little bit about it. It's really interesting, right? Read about the prophet's life. Read about how the word came according to him, right? He first thought the word came from whom? Satan, actually. His wife convinced him it wasn't from Satan, but was from God. If you read about the history, it's actually fascinating and how it came to be and what the beliefs are. But he lived in a time and in a city in particular where there was strong influence from pagan cultures, but also from Christianity and from the Jews. And he actually wanted to be friends with them, right? But they wouldn't accept his teaching because it was contradictory to what they were teaching. So they basically kicked him out. And so then Islam came to be after that. The point is, there's this idea in the Quran of a God who's a very transcendent, apart from us God, and God has revealed something in a written text and through the prophets of himself, right? For us, in a Christianity, how did God reveal himself? So through prophets and apostles and written word, and also, most importantly, through the capital word, right? His son, right? So a person, right? Who's the example, but also the word of God. And Christianity is really what compared to a Judaism? Yeah. Right? So really, your faith is truly what God intended for the Jews. So a Judaism is really, like, what we practice here, really, is God's intent, I believe. Right? So we're part of the Jewish faith, right? And we call ourselves Christians, little Christs, and Christ in Greek means what? Messiah. That's what it means, right? It's not a last name, right? He had a last name, right? What was Jesus' last name?
Bar-Joseph.
Yeah. So he has a last name, but Christ is Greek for the Messiah. Right? So, if you're a Jew by blood and you practice Christianity, what are you called?
Messianic
Jew. Right? Technically, that's what you are. Right? Yeah.
Judaism was also kind of, in one sense, distant. You know, God was distant from them, whereas today, he indwells us.
Yeah.
Right.
So it wasn't, right, and so I think you'll agree with this, Phil. It wasn't the intention for God to be distant. We walked from God. God didn't walk from us, right? And so even for the Jews, there's this idea of God being apart and them not being able to approach him like we can now because of sinfulness, right? So that wasn't the intention ever. It came to be the case, right? And yet, even from the very beginning, like Pastor Andrew was talking today, we see pictures of Christ and the Messiah from the very beginning, all the way through Scripture. That is the point. I mean, the point of Scripture everywhere is Christ and relationship, everywhere.
Judaism set the stage.
Yeah.
Because Christ was the sacrificial lamb.
Right.
Everything pointed to Christ, and at that point, Christ was in the Holy of Holies,
right.
Only approachable by the
right.
high priest.
Which was a picture, right? I mean, so Christ is the prophet, the priest, and the king, and so the sacrificial system is a picture of how we can totally be right with Christ and God eventually, but because he hadn't come incarnate yet, that wasn't possible, right? And yet, it's all one. So I just want to make that point. It isn't like we're looking at Christianity versus what the Jewish faith is versus Islam. It's Christianity is a part of the true faith of the Jew. But the Jews now would say what? If you talk to a Jew on the street, no matter what they're, whether they're a Hasidic or Orthodox, whatever, pick any subset or subsect of the Jews, how would they respond? What's their idea? God has been silent since when? That's right. Right. I mean, since Malachi, essentially, right? That's it. So God's been silent essentially from new revelation to them since that time. And then when Israel fell, when Jerusalem fell and the temple was torn down in AD 70, how did that change their faith?
No more sacrifice.
Yeah, so the Jewish faith was altered radically at that point and hasn't gone back, right? Yeah.
And even today, some of the more modern branches of Judaism, I interviewed a rabbi.
Mm-hmm.
What is your view of eternity? What's your view of... He says, well, I'd like to think that there is an eternity, but basically we live on in our traditions.
Yeah.
So it became an exclusion of any contact with God, and only in terms of their tradition do they live on.
Yeah, it's really interesting because they're still seeking a Messiah.
Yeah.
And yet the challenge is all the prophetic words about the Messiah with regard to the who, the when, the where, and the how, that time has passed, that ship has sailed. There's no way a Messiah can come now and fulfill the Jewish texts. It can't happen. Pete? Yeah.
There was an interesting situation about a year ago. Washtenaw Christian College for Christian high school was doing Fiddler on the Roof. And I talked to some of the kids about there's a lot of Judaism, of course, in the play itself, and a lot of talk about tradition. And so I said, wasn't this an interesting study for you to kind of study Judaism from the inside out in the context of a Christian institution putting on the play? And so I think they thought about some of those things.
Yeah. I mean, this is important. We should be thinking about it all the time. All right, so, yeah, Steve.
I just want to back on Islam.
Yeah.
I don't want to go on because I know this is going to be your main point, but I'm a little confused on the distinction. I'm wondering if we're making too much of a distinction between, I guess what we're saying, transcendent and distant versus relational. I thought most Muslims would say, I don't know if they use the word relation, but they seem to have somewhat of a relationship with Allah. They seem to, I mean, they pray to him, they sense his presence. I would agree with you that the way you get into that relationship is entirely different. It's
yeah.
based on her earned, and he picks, you know, if you do the things I like, then I agree with you. There's still differences. But I'm not sure I understand the notion of transcendence for, unless you're just saying he didn't become incarnate. Well, yeah, absolutely. That's a big difference. But
yeah.
I've seen Muslims, and they seem to have.
Yeah. I think some can. I think it's very different and distinct from how we would even use the terms and what a relationship would feel like and look like. And I haven't talked to all Muslims in all places at all times, so I can't say. And yet the reality is, I think for many of them, and this is just a broad statement, again, for many of them, maybe most, God is a God who's out there and a God who I have to please and a God who can be angry and a God who is very difficult and impossible to approach. And so I think maybe, and again, this is me speculating, I think maybe what it is I would like a relationship with God. I want to be right with the maker of me and the universe. And yet the picture of God I have is a God who is and will always be somewhat apart from me, even if I make it to paradise in the end, what do I really get in paradise? What do I look forward to in paradise? Think about it for a second. If you're Muslim, what do you look forward to in paradise? For us as believers, we look forward to in heaven a relationship with God and what that looks like in a communion with Him. If you're Muslim, it's not what you look forward to. What do you look forward to? It's all about you in the end. So again, this idea, there's a God, He's out there. I want to be right, so He gives me what I want for me. And I'll get you one second, Phil. It's fascinating. So I've talked to some people individually in the last few weeks who have been around lots of Muslim students and individuals. And this person has told me that looking at the Muslims that this person is with and is studying with and with all the time, they seem very much like the world. Like, they say certain things, but when you look at their life and how they act, the language, whatever they say, there's very much not a idea of a presence of God who's actively with them, who they want to relate to, or who they're even trying to please. It seems more of like a cultural, maybe this is true for just because it's a cultural kind of religion and they're not really true Muslims. But yeah, absolutely. Yep, no doubt about it. Like we just said before, I mean, the world looks at us and like they see Hollywood and that's like the Christian. Yeah, Phil.
And I think we look at through our Christian viewpoint. When they say prayer, they don't pray like we do. They repeat prayers.
Yeah.
They say prayers. They say prayers. They don't communicate with Allah.
Yeah.
And so it's when you say they pray, that implies a relationship. But it really doesn't. It's just another...
I think a big part of it is to appease. It's to appease a God, and actually most religions, most worldviews are about that, appeasing God.
They have an app so you can know wherever you are in the world, where to face to pray.
Yeah. Yeah, by the way, as an aside, if most worldviews, if not all worldviews, have this idea of appeasing a God, if they believe in a God, what do we believe with regard to appeasement in God? Can we appease God ever?
No.
Right. So this is, when you just look at every worldview compared to like the Christian faith, it's so very different when you actually start digging, right? Steve, you want to say something, but I'm going to get Pete first. I'll come back to you.
There's another aspect as far as Islam is concerned. Because Daphne's cousin is married to a guy who grew up Jehovah's Witness and was converted to Islam at Michigan State.
Mm-hmm.
And the big issue, I think, as far as he is concerned, is the fact that Islam is acceptant of everyone regardless of race, and that Christianity, especially from the perspective that he came from Jehovah's Witness, has failed on that rather miserably.
Hmm.
So it's not part of his culture, it's not what he grew up with, but it was an approach that was basically sold to him at Michigan State, that here is a system that's more acceptant of you because you can't change the fact that you're an African American and that you've grown up in Detroit and been mistreated and so forth and so on. And here's a system that won't mistreat you.
The biggest problem in Christianity is what? The Christians, right? Really. But it's actually a somewhat logical leap to go from Jehovah's Witness to Muslim and Islam. Why? Because what is the Jehovah's Witness view of Christ? He's a guy, a dude. What's the Muslim view of Christ? He's a guy, he's a dude, right? So that leap is logical, actually, for them. So when you're talking to your friends and colleagues who are Jehovah's Witnesses, and we'll get to this later about Christ's evidence for the resurrection and for who he said he was, it's really important to dig into Christ claimed to be God, right? Christ acted like God, Christ forgave sins like only God does because Christ is God. But it's logical, I think, to go from Jehovah's Witness to Muslim. Far more logical than to go from Jehovah's Witness than to our faith, actually. Yeah.
Well, now you're touching on the area I would go. Distinguish everything.
Yay! All right, Steve, talk to me.
We haven't talked about it in a long time, and that's the big distinction. But back on this.
We're going to get there.
I don't mean to be antagonistic, but I just want to say one
thing. I love it when you are, Steve. It's good.
Just the notion that I don't think that recitation of prayers is necessarily contradictory with that relationship. We all just recited some sort of prayer in our service here. And I understand there is a difference there, I just wanted certain traditions of Christianity would be a little bit more liturgical too, and so.
But if that's all that you have.
I just wanted to, if there was a Muslim sitting right here, I would want
yeah,
him to be
absolutely.
What we're saying about yeah. his.
Absolutely. I think the challenge is if that's all that you have is a recitation.
Oh, yeah.
Right? I mean, if that's the bulk of what you're doing, and it's a, I do this so, this happens so, that's the challenge. I mean, there's a song, I don't know who sings it, but the idea is, it's a country song, actually. We talked about this before. Country music. I heard this song on the radio a few days ago. I don't know the artist who sings the song, but basically, if you'll allow me like 2 seconds, the song starts and this singer has a son who's 3 or 4 years old and he's driving in the car. Someone makes a mistake and he says a word he shouldn't. And then he hears the son say the word in the back seat, right? And then he goes to the barn and he asks God to help him. Right, help him help himself. The singer asks God for help. And then later in the song, he's going to bed and his little boy is, he gets out of bed, kneels down and prays. And the line in the song is along the lines of, he prays to God like he's a friend. And he asks his son, where'd you learn to do that? Well, from you, Dad. I mean, he heard the bad word, but he also was hearing and hopefully the dad's heart. The point is, what struck me in the song was he's talking to God like God's his friend. Think about that. It's very, very distinct from reciting, recitation, all the liturgicalness. Now, I'm not against liturgy. I don't think it's a bad thing. I think you run the risk in those environments of forgetting the person in the relationship and just get used to the rote, the acts. Yeah, Nick.
The analogy I heard is in like a married couple, it's good and fitting to say I love you. In a sense, you're just repeating it, but so long as it still holds meaning, it's still good.
Right, and that's the key. I think it's easy, thanks Nick, I think it's easy to, if you keep saying the same thing over again, you're doing the words, you're going through the motions, but you don't have the meaning behind it. And that's the point. So yeah, I mean, I can't speak for all Muslims, and I'm positive there are some Muslims in the world who are very strong in their faith and have zeal and are trying to follow the Quran and want a relationship somehow with God, even though God is imminent, right? I mean, I just, in general, if you're looking at the general teachings of the church and how those go about, then, All right, so that brings us then to, there's a point behind all this. And you're like, 3/4 of an hour, what is the point, Dave? There are times I don't know.
How do you figure out that?
We're going to get, final
okay.
thought.
From what you're saying, can we say now Islam and Judaism, they are both far away from the truth? There is no one that is better than the other.
Well, so it's either you have the truth or you don't.
You
can be really, really, really almost there. But if you don't have the truth and you haven't given yourself to Christ, you don't have what you need. I mean, so in the end, for the Jew, the Jews are the chosen people, were the chosen people through whom God revealed himself, right? So he used the Jews to reveal himself. The awesome thing that Scripture teaches us now is there's no Gentile or Jew, slave or free, woman or man, right? I mean, beneath God, right, we're all the same. And God loves all the same, died for all the same, is his sacrifice is efficient and is sufficient for all the same. And so no matter what your religion is, whether you're a Jew or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a New Age or an atheist, if you don't have a right relationship with Jesus, you're not right with God. Mm-hmm. That's it. If you don't have relationship through Jesus to God the Father, you don't have right relationship. The only way for us to be right with God relationally is to accept his son and the work that his son did.
Yeah, because for me, the problem that I have is that sometimes when I see, let's say there are debates that are going on, you will see, let's say, someone who's Jewish and someone who's a Christian on the same side, and then maybe they're debating in others or something like that. Now, like, are you guys right now on the same team? Like, when you're looking at someone who is who's Jewish, are you saying, they're a little bit close?
So let's actually talk about that. Yeah. Yeah. Well, so I mean, God's revealed truth in the world, in the universe that he's made, right? God's revealed the standard of right and wrong to all people in all places at all times. So those things everyone has equal access to. So I can easily, with a Muslim friend or a Jewish friend, talk to an atheist with regard to whether God exists or not. Because my friend who's Muslim or a Jew, they also believe that God exists. In fact, the Kalam cosmological argument has Islamic roots with regard to the existence of God. It doesn't matter necessarily where the truth comes from if it's a small packet of truth. If I'm saying, and I'm trying to argue whether God exists or not, that's a truth that God does exist, and there are certain ways, logically and evidentially, I can approach that. And my Muslim friends, in some ways, will approach it the same way, because they believe that God exists as well. Right? So that's why at this point we have all three major theistic world religions left. Because based on what we've talked about so far, we haven't distinguished between the three. All three would agree with a lot of these points. Now there's fine tuning within these points that they wouldn't agree with, and that's fair. And yet in general, they all agree that God exists. So if there's a debate and I've got my friends with me and there's an atheist and says, hey, I just want to fight. Let's just have a little, you know, debate during lunch about whether God exists. My Muslim and my Jewish friends can debate with me and talk about why God exists. That's fair, right? That's reasonable. Just like if my Jewish friends or my Latter-day Saint friends have strong views with regard to pro-life view, that they can come together in society and in culture and try to fight for the unborn, right? I don't agree with them with regard to theological doctrinal views. And I would go as far as to say they're not right before God relationally, and so they're not saved, right? I can say that. It's not me saying that, it's God saying that. God says to be right with him, they have to come through Christ to get to him, because Christ is the only way that I can be right with God the Father, because I'm in sin, and so I'm at arm's length from God. I can't fix that sin problem myself, right? Only the perfect man, the perfect God-man can do that. So Christ is the only one that can pay for my sins, because only a man can pay for man's sin, and only God is perfect and right before God the Father. So the only thing that works systemically, the only system that works is a God-man system, right? And so I can say my Latter-day Saint friends and my Muslim friends and my friends who are Jews who don't accept Christ aren't right with God. I'm not being haughty or arrogant. It's what God's word says. And I believe God's word says that. Yet I can still do things with them together collectively for the greater good of the world and the universe. I can side with them on certain issues. It doesn't mean I agree with their doctrine or their theological views. Is that fair? I think we need to recognize that, even if we're partnering in the world, right, to do some good in some way. Like, say we're all coming together to bring food to someone in some country where there's no food. That's a good thing. We can all gather together to do that. Doesn't mean I have to agree with their theological views.
Okay. One last thing. Did the idea of heaven start in the New Testament, or it was already there in the Old Testament?
Can you repeat? I missed the first part. The ideal?
The idea of heaven.
Oh, yeah, no. So from the very beginning, if you look back to a Genesis, the idea of Christ is in the very beginning.
Yeah, but I mean, like, as in
heaven, yes.
Of that, like when we die in this place that we go to.
Yes. Yeah, so that's it. I will snag you, Pete. I promise. I see your hand up. It's relatively complicated, actually. As you go through the Old Testament and look at the understanding of heaven and Abraham's bosom and all of these ideas through, and there's a reason for that, I think. And you guys can help me out with this. And if I say something really stupid, you know, the rest of you can smack me. But the reality is that in the very beginning, say Job, even before the patriarchs, right? So Job was alive before the patriarchs. So one of the very earliest individuals of faith is Job in scripture anywhere. And there's still this idea of God and of being right before God and of a heaven and a place right? Because God is talking to Satan in heaven, apart from the world where Job lives. And so there's, even in the very beginning, there are ideas of God in heaven and what that looks like and relationship. And yet there's no perfect understanding until we get to the New Testament. So God is revealing himself over time from Old Testament to New. And there's no doubt that we know more now of God and of God's plan for us and right relationship with God than Moses knew or Abraham knew. Think about that. Right? So what's that?
And that's where the Jews rest.
In Abraham and Moses. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And so the thing for us to remember, just to package this, is God's revealing more and more of himself chronologically in time through the prophets, the apostles, the written word, and finally through his son. And so now we have the ultimate final revelation of God. And Paul says no one can add to this or take away from it. Right? So there was an idea. Is it as fine-tuned as we have now? No. They definitely didn't have the same fine-tuned idea because God didn't reveal it yet. So God revealed exactly what he wanted for them at that time and had the expectations based on what he had revealed at that time. Pete?
You have the same experience with friends who were Catholic, who go to Mass and simply read through and during the communion service, I was thinking, and Daphne's talked about this in our small group, that you read this every week. Whole gospel story and the whole process of what communion is about and so forth is read in detail and repeated in detail out loud.
Yeah.
And it just it's just words. Mm-hmm. I attended two different Presbyterian churches, and in one of them it was all just very nice and very peaceful and everything, but no mention of anything about Christ. And the other one that I went to, they spent the whole morning talking about how happy they were Presbyterians. So it was an organization, it was a club, it was a comfortable place.
It's the challenge for us all. Yeah. It's not necessarily a Presbyterian or Reformed or Christian Reformed or Catholic or anything. I mean, the only thing that makes us right is accepting Christ in faith and turning from sin and repentance. That's it. And no matter what, you have to have that to be right. If you don't, you're not. No matter what your denominational background or slant, right? So that's for us to remember. Okay, I want to move forward. Are you guys okay with me going forward? This is really good stuff. This is great. What we're doing then is now looking at Islam in particular and Christianity and also the Jewish holy text. So for Islam, and there's a point to this, Islam and Judaism and Christianity, I'm going to have you guys have some fun in a second here. Islam, the holy text is the Quran. Judaism, there's the Talmud, with the Torah and the Talmud, right? In Christianity, it's the Bible, right? Tanakh is probably, so the Talmud goes with the Torah in a Judaism, but the Tanakh is, I think, their collection of Holy Scripture. And so we have to look at this, and the point is, if there's a God, if there's absolute truth, if God has spoken to us through miracles as a word from him, through a person of him to confirm a sign, if there's a sign from God through a person of God to confirm the word from God, the point of the word from God is to reveal something specific about himself to us and how to be right with him. Is that fair? I'm going to say it again. So miracles, which are possible because God exists and there is a such thing as truth, are a sign from God through a person of God to confirm a word from God. And that word from God is specifically given to us so we can know God and relate to him rightly. That's the point. That's why miracles existed and exist. And collectively, those are recorded in these holy books, right? So prophets and apostles and even Christ came to us and gave us something from God. Christianity is unique in that God came himself, right? Very, very unique and special and important. But now we look at all these texts. And so our focus for the next couple weeks is on the Bible. We're going to start there. I decided in this church we should start with the Bible, not the Quran. but if I can show you, and if you can come to believe with me, that the Bible is reliable and is true, then what the Bible teaches is reliable and true. And if the Bible teaches something contradictory or contrary to the other faiths, then those other faiths are wrong. Is that fair? So, for example, this is important, and Steve was bringing this up. Let's talk about Christ. This is our focus always. So Christianity teaches that Christ is the God-man. He's all God, he's all man, right? Fully God, fully man. What does Islam teach about Christ? So this is Christianity. Yeah, so he's a prophet before Muhammad, but Islam would teach that he's a guy. He's a prophet, but he's not God. He's a dude. Prophet dude. All right? This is important because they believe that God would never allow a prophet of his to hang on a tree, die on a cross. That can't happen. So Christ to the Muslim isn't God. He was never on the cross, and he certainly didn't rise again. Okay? If we show that the Bible is true and the Bible teaches that Christ is God and did rise again, then by default, Islam is incorrect and false. Right? Doesn't mean they don't have anything true to say. They believe in God. I'm there. Right? But with regard to rightness with God and relationship and who Christ is, they're wrong. Okay? Fair enough? So we have to examine the text. So this is a little bit of a strike before next week, but how do we know that the Bible that you have in front of you is actually true? What is the Bible in front of you?
Just to clarify,
no, Steve.
I don't even know tonight. Is that, would that be consistent, equivalent to our Old Testament?
Yeah. Yep. It's the Torah plus the works of the prophets. Yeah. Yep. Yep. In the Psalms. Yeah. Okay. So, where did the book that you have come from? This book. Where did it come from? Part of it came from the Dead Sea, if you have newer translations. If you have the King James Version, it didn't come from the Dead Sea. It came from the Masoretic text, 1000 AD, the Old Testament portion. But where do we get all of these? So this is good. So we have Masoretic text, we have Dead Sea Scrolls. What's the point? First of all, is this one book?
No.
Nope, not at all. What is it? 66 books written by how many people? Roughly 40 over how many years? 1,500 or so years. Okay, so a collection of books written by multiple people over 1,500 years, right? Which is still internally consistent and totally coherent and awesome. All right, now, how do you know that what you have in your hands is actually true? Do we have any of the original 66 books?
No.
Zero. You have zero of them. Absolutely none. Yay. That's actually a really good thing, I think. Why might it be a really good thing?
We worship.
Yeah, you would worship the book. What if there was one book in a secret vault somewhere in Israel? I can see a film being made about this. What could someone do to that book besides steal it? So they could totally steal it. They could change it. Yeah, right. So they could totally change the book. And then what you thought about God and Christ is now not actually true. So how many of the new, so I want to get into all this, so many really cool things. We have multiple copies of copies of copies of copies of the originals. So the original is called the autograph. That's what you call the original, the autograph. We don't have that. We have copies of the autographs, sometimes copies of copies of copies. People will argue, if you don't have the original, you don't really have anything worthwhile, right? I think it's actually quite the opposite, but people will argue that. They'll say, how can you possibly know that what you have is true or accurate or even what the original said if you have copies of copies of copies? The reality is, for the New Testament, we have almost 6,000 copies, some fragments of which date to within 30 years of the original writings. So the John Rylands fragment of the Book of John, actually in England right now, dates to within 30 years of the writing of the Book of John. We have copies of entire books of the New Testament dating to as early as 200 AD. We have entire copies of the New Testament as a whole dating to 250 to 325 AD. So we have thousands, and I'll get you in 1 second. So we have thousands of copies, almost 6,000 Greek copies, 20,000 more in Coptic, Syriac, Latin, and Arabic. All right. So we have 25,000-odd copies of the New Testament, many of which date very, very, very early. Okay? So we have thousands and thousands of copies. We'll get to how the Old Testament came to be, how the New Testament came to be, but we have thousands and thousands of copies. Now, there are parts of these copies that are missing and not there, right? There are parts of them that are missing and not there. We can take and we can reconstruct the originals based on all the copies that we have. If we have 6,000 copies, we can look at all of them and for every line, line by line, reconstruct what the original said. Also, by the way, the early church fathers quoted every single verse in the New Testament except 11. And we have all of their writings. So you could go to the library, get out the church father writings, and recreate the whole New Testament without having any copies. So we have all of that. All right? I saw a hand.
I asked, like, if you could stay in 30 seconds, how do you determine, or how do they determine some of these things?
Yeah, sure. Yep, absolutely. So
30 seconds.
30 seconds, yeah. Go. So there are scholars who are textual scholars who look at the style of writing and the type of material the writing was written on and any clues within the writing and the papyrus and the materials and the style of script and compare it to other writings of that specific decade or 100-year period. So for example, we have lots of copies of manuscripts from the Masoretes, who are a group of monks, essentially, who would copy, and just that's all they did was copy. And the Masoretic text that a lot of the King James Version came from, we can tell that they were Masoretes because they're the ones who invented Hebrew punctuation. Before the Masoretes in 1000 AD, there was no Hebrew punctuation. And then they invented punctuation to make sure the text stayed accurate, actually. So, I mean, there are all kinds of clues that we can use like that that line up. Yep, we know this is it. And there's usually a window, like 50-year period or 100-year period. But this is not just like the Christian scholars, all scholars. I mean, you can be a non-believer and study text, which a lot of them do. And they're like, yep, this came this time.
Isn't cool.
The Beatty fragments. Yeah, so the U of M library has some original copies of the New Testament that you can look at. They're really cool. You can go to the library. Right now, the undergrad library, I think, houses them. And sometimes they'll put them all on display certain years. They're not always all on display, but you can actually look, take a Greek Bible yourself, look at their Greek manuscripts, and just read the Greek from theirs to yours. It's really cool. So if you have a chance, go to the U of M library and ask to look at the manuscripts. And they have some on display always. It's really cool. Super cool. Yeah. Yeah, well, so it's called the John Rylands Fragment, which dates to like 115 to 130 AD, but the Book of John was probably written 80 to 90 AD, and so we have copies from two sections of John in the John Rylands Library. It's a fragment that they purchased and own now, and that dates to within three decades of the original. So we'll talk about how we get dating. We'll totally talk about this, okay? This is just an introduction. And actually, the cool thing I wanted to do, I'm not going to do. And I brought pencils and paper. So if you want some fun next week, here's what I have planned for you guys next week. So I have a manuscript here, which is from a book that's being written that I'm writing. So I don't know if you guys know, but I write young adult books. And this is a young adult book I'm writing right now. And it's the very first page of the very first a chapter of that book. And so no one has seen this. My son has seen this, but no one else in the room has seen this. And I have an original. This is the original of the first page of that first chapter. Totally filled in, right? There it is. And I've got three other versions of that first page, first chapter with blanks. Okay, so the point is, some of the texts we have omissions, or the parchment got ruined, or a word is missing, or a line is missing here or there, right? So how can we know what the original was if there are patches, right? Well, we have 6,000 of them. So we can compare which ones have patches or holes or problems with ones that don't, all right? So I'm going to split you guys up if you come back, and maybe like I'll have no one come next week now. I've got three different versions, and I'm going to see if you guys can reconstruct the original page of the first chapter with holes. Okay, cool. So next week, if we have time, if you come back, you may be like, "That I'm out. That's a horrendous idea." Then we're going to move from that, and we'll actually talk about the dating of the texts, how we have the text, where the text all came from, the copies, all those kind of things. Okay, so I think it's actually really, really good stuff, really important. Any other thoughts or comments? I know I'm going to end a little early because I don't, like, 3 minutes. I don't have time to do this. So, yeah. Yes.
Being a key point. And throughout the New Testament, that was the apologetic focus.
Yeah.
Was defending the cross.
Yeah.
So it looks like, in a sense, we're getting back to that same
Absolutely.
Point.
Yep. We're going to get back to that point. Yeah, that is the point.
For the Jews, for the Greeks, and for
yep.
the Romans.
Yep. So it's like when the Jehovah Witness comes to my door, there are lots of things they can talk about. They want to talk about the paganness of the clock, of your wedding ring, of the Christmas tree, of anything. There are lots of things that a Jehovah Witness will sort of start conversations with and want to chat with you about. And for me, it's always about, let's talk about God's Son, Christ, right? So we can agree on some things, we can disagree on some things, and yet the reality, the most important thing about my religion, about my faith, and what should be the most important about yours is who Christ is. And if we can't agree that Christ is God, then we're done. So I don't want to spend time arguing about the paganness of my wedding ring. It's fascinating. Right, but I'm more interested in talking about who Christ is. And so if we can spend time on that, I'm willing to spend time with you on that. And then that's the point of it, right? So then really digging into, who did Christ say he was? Did Christ think he was God? Did Christ say he was God? Yes and yes. Did Christ act like he was God? Yes. What did the world think about Christ? Did he rise from the dead? Yes. Do we have evidence? Yes. Outside of the Bible? Yes. What? We'll talk about it, right? So it'll all come back to Christ. Anybody have any more thoughts or comments? Just Jack.
As valuable as all of this is, the faith that saves is a supernatural event. You can have all of these arguments, all of these discussions, but the transformational event is a supernatural event.
That's right.
Worked by the Spirit of God. This is immensely valuable
in
the discussion, but finally and ultimately, we pray for the friend, we pray for the discussion topic, and we say, Holy Spirit, reveal Jesus.
That's right, because the Holy Spirit is calling, the Holy Spirit is doing that work.
Yes.
And it's our joy to work with the Holy Spirit. And this may be how we can work with the Holy Spirit. If we can take down some intellectual roadblocks, if we can show the plausibility. I think the challenge for us now is we live in a culture where this isn't even plausible. This isn't even remotely reasonable or rational. And I want us to know this is absolutely very much reasonable and rational and logical. And so God says, Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together. He made this, he made logic, he made the world, he made the special revelation, we have to know it. And so if I can use this with the Holy Spirit's doing the work. I'm just hopefully helping show God's revelation in Scripture and in the world. And so you're right, Jack, it always is about a supernatural thing. And I think it's super cool that we can use this as the supernatural is occurring. And so we can't forget that, though. It isn't a course just to learn more. It's a course to know God more. Let's pray. And I have a final announcement after what I'm praying, so don't sprint out. Father God, we love you. Thank you again for this time, God. We just thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, God, in the Advent season now. It's so awesome to think about and contemplate the revelation you gave, even in the Old Testament, all the words that you spoke to prepare us for your Son when he came. And then when your Son was here, Lord, all the things that you've revealed through him to us, most importantly, the love and the fact that he loved us so much, he came into this world for us, Lord. And we want you, we love you, and we're so thankful for all that you do for us. We pray that these things wouldn't be far from our minds, but you would make us more and more like you every day. We love you. Thank you for this time. Please bring us back safely next week. In Jesus' name, amen.